What is the new covenant that's spoken of in Scripture, and what did one quiet, simple meal in an upper room have to do with it? In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn how, in just a few powerful words spoken over the breaking of bread and fellowship with his disciples, Jesus effectively explained the entirety of God's redemptive plan for mankind. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce walks us through the four different interpretations of the communion sacrament and explains which one reflects sound theology and the meal's original meaning.
Not long ago, a friend of mine sent me a card with a picture of a small boy. He was floating on an inner tube in a tranquil country pond. He was wearing a straw hat. He was at perfect peace. And inside, the caption on the card said, "Each life needs its own quiet place." Well, Matthew 26 is like that. They are a quiet place in the midst of this storm that is about to break upon the head and body of Jesus Christ. We know from the earlier verses that the leaders of the people are plotting to kill him. We know that Judas has arranged to betray him to his enemies. Evil is all around. And yet in the midst of this, while it was gathering, Jesus collected his disciples for one last, final, quiet moment of teaching and fellowship. Now, the central point in all of this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we have in verses 26 through 30. But the account is preceded by verses that tell how Jesus arranged for this last time together with the disciples. And the words of the institution themselves are prefaced on the one hand by an announcement of Judas's betrayal and followed on the other hand by a prediction of Peter's denial. So all of this goes together and makes a whole. The point of the introduction is that Jesus was in charge of what was happening. He wasn't a mere puppet somehow overtaken by circumstances, unable to do anything, control his destiny. On the contrary, he was in utter charge of everything from the beginning to the end and in all the details. And what he was really doing was arranging to eat the Passover in a way that would point out the connection between his death and the Passover and all it signified for Jews and for those of us who follow. Now, the dating of this meal is a bit of a puzzle, and it's probably worth spending a moment to talk about that. Matthew says it was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which seems to imply that Jesus ate this Last Supper with his disciples at the same time all the Jews were eating the Passover meal. On the other hand, John says that Jesus ate this meal on the day before the Passover. The Passover itself would have been the 15th of Nisan, the Jewish month, and John would be saying that it actually took place on the 14th of Nisan. Now, John indicates his dating in a number of places, but the clearest is where he explains how Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin wouldn't go into Pilate's palace because that would have defiled them and would have kept them from eating the Passover. So presumably, according to John, this is happening earlier. John also explains the breaking of the legs of the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus was an act intended to hurry the deaths of these men because, John 19:31, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. In fact, as you read those last chapters of John, the overwhelming problem that the leaders faced was how to get Jesus arrested, tried, crucified, and all of this before the Passover began. But as I say, you seem to have a different indication here. Now, how's that to be resolved? Liberal scholars, of course, simply say one or the other is wrong. Some, I suppose, here the majority of the evangelical people identify with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and try to understand John in a different way. In my judgment, the simplest solution is that Jesus knew and no doubt planned that he would be crucified at the very time the Passover lambs were slain, and therefore he arranged to eat this meal with his disciples a day early. I'm not the only one who thinks this. R.T. France, in his commentary, explains that this is his judgment as well. There are a number of reasons to think this. For one thing, there's no mention of the Passover lambs in these accounts. Now, an argument from silence is always a difficult argument, and yet, involving all of the symbolism, you would think that if the lamb was there, it would be referred to in some way. This also explains why nothing is reported about Jesus' activity on the Wednesday of this week if the meal were actually on Thursday. Now, in my understanding of the chronology, this is what happened. Jesus arranged for the meal on Wednesday afternoon, and he ate it with the disciples that evening. That is the beginning of the 15th of Nisan. He was arrested that night. He was tried and executed by noon the next day, which was Thursday, and was removed from the cross and buried by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea by nightfall, which was the beginning of the Friday Passover celebration. I think the Passover Sabbath began on Thursday evening, and it continued into Friday. It was followed by the regular Saturday Sabbath, and that Jesus rose from the dead sometime before dawn on Sunday morning, therefore fulfilling his prophecy exactly that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So the women came to the tomb after the Sabbaths, plural, which is actually what you have in the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. So that's the setting. Now, what are we to say about Judas? Only, I suppose, that his betrayal was predicted. This didn't surprise Jesus either. And it does show that Jesus was in control here as well as at other points. Just think about Judas. Judas had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle. He was a companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles. He had heard our Lord's sermons. He had lived in the society of the 11. He was a fellow laborer with Peter, James, and John. Not one of the 11 seems to have suspected him of hypocrisy. Because when Jesus announced in the upper room that one of them would betray him, they didn't all automatically look at Judas and say, "Is it him?" He seems to have been utterly one of them, and yet all this time his heart was never changed. Now, there's a great lesson in that, especially if you're playing fast and loose with religion and with Jesus Christ. You can come to church, you can hear sound preaching, you can volunteer for Christian work, you can support Christian causes, even participate in the Lord's Supper and still perish if you've never been born again. And perish Judas did. Judas is in hell today. Jesus' words teach about him very plainly that it is better never to have lived at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. It's possible to be as close to Jesus as Judas was and still be lost. It's a great encouragement to self-examination. Now, the heart of the passage, as I said, is Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 30. Jesus would probably have been following the Passover ritual as the Jews observed it then and still do. He may have blessed the bread with these familiar words, "Praise be to you, Yahweh, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." All of that would be quite familiar. But suddenly, as he finished that, he broke in with something completely unexpected, breaking the bread, handing it out, and saying, "This is my body." Now, those words were startling, and certainly they were remembered because they are reported that way in each of the first three Gospels, and it's the way Paul reports these words of the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Well-known words, accurately remembered. And yet there are probably no words in all the Bible that have been more fought over in terms of their meaning than those simple words, "This is my body and this is the blood of the covenant." There are four main interpretations. First is transubstantiation. It's the view of Roman Catholics. They hold, if I can use their own terminology for it, that the substance of the bread, but not its accidents, is literally changed into the substance of the body of Jesus Christ, which means that the priests literally handle Christ's body. and that the Mass is literally a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. Now, that distinction between substance and accidents is something that comes from the philosophy of Aristotle, whose philosophy was dominant during the Middle Ages. The substance means the essence of the thing. Accidents means what you actually see, what we would call the visible and tangible aspects of the object. So they say, in essence, it actually becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, though on the outside it appears as bread and wine. The second view is consubstantiation, which was Martin Luther's view. Martin Luther wanted to take these words very seriously. He used to quote them again and again in Latin. Hoc est corpus meus. This is my body. He didn't want to give up on that. But he was perfectly aware that the bread was bread and the wine was wine. And so he had the idea that the unchanged substance of the bread is literally united with the substance of Christ's body. So the bread isn't itself the body, but the body actually is there. So he is quite close to the Catholic view, but trying to make a distinction. The third view is that the Lord's Supper is a mere remembrance or memorial. That's the view of Ulrich Zwingli, and it's held today by most Baptists. It gets its idea from 1 Corinthians 11:24, where Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." So this, according to that view, is only a memorial. The fourth view is that Christ is present, but he's present spiritually. This is the view of John Calvin, and it became the theology of Presbyterians, Methodists, and most Episcopalians. Now, it holds that Jesus is truly present in the communion service, but that he's present spiritually, not in a physical way. And so the blessing of the communion service is a real blessing. It's linked to the observance of the sacrament, but it's to be received by faith, as all other spiritual blessings are. There's nothing automatic or mechanical about its observance. Now, it's unlikely that anything anybody says today about the Lord's Supper is going to change the tradition that these various communions have held for centuries, but it is worth saying that it's not necessary by any means to take the words, "This is my body," literally. The plain meaning of the words, "This is my body," is that this bread represents my body and this wine represents my blood. There are many reasons for insisting on that. For one thing, the disciples to whom Jesus gave the bread and the wine were Jews. Jews had been taught that it was sinful to eat the flesh with the blood in it. That was one thing they had to be very, very careful about. And so if they had taken Christ's words literally, they would have been shocked by those words, offended by them, in fact, and there's nothing in the narratives to suggest that. They didn't see any change in the bread. They didn't see any change in the wine. They wouldn't have expected to. They simply understood that Jesus' words were figurative, as many of his other sayings were. Second, we know that in any communion service, and even in the Mass, the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. Our senses are true indications of what is happening at that point. The distinction that I mentioned a moment ago, drawn from Aristotle's philosophy between substance and accident, is artificial. It made sense in the Middle Ages, but it doesn't really make sense today. Third, the doctrine of the incarnation teaches that the Son of God took upon himself a real human body, and it's the nature of bodies that they can only be in one place at a time and only one form at a time. So when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was there before his disciples in true bodily form, and if he was present there bodily, his body couldn't have been present in the bread and the wine at the same time. And then fourth, the statement, "This is my body," isn't any different from numerous similar statements that occur throughout the Bible, such as, "The seven good cows are 7 years," or, "You are that head of gold," or, "The field is the world," or, "That rock was Christ," "The seven lampstands are the seven churches," "I am the gate of the sheep," "I am the true vine," and so on. It's clearly a spiritual feeding upon Christ that's involved here, and not a literal eating of his body and a literal drinking of his blood that's intended. And we're to do that and do it regularly, receiving Christ by faith. Now, in some ways, it's a pity that so much attention has gone into these various ways of understanding what actually happens in the communion service, and less attention has been given to what is really taught. Because if you take those verses in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and look at them for the doctrines they contain concerning his atonement, you find just an absolute wealth of teaching. Let me suggest a few of the doctrines. First of all, a vicarious atonement. Now, what that means is that Jesus died in our place as our substitute, taking our guilt upon himself and bearing the punishment for our sins. That was the meaning of the Passover. The Passover lamb was killed, the blood was spread upon the lintel and doorposts of the house to indicate that those within the house were being sheltered by the blood of the slain animal. They deserved to die just as the Egyptians deserved to die. They were sinners, but the animal had died instead. Now, Jesus, knowing that parallel full well, indicates by distributing the bread and the wine that his body would also be broken. He would die, but not for himself. He would die for those who would trust him as their Savior. The second doctrine that's found here is the doctrine of the new covenant. Verse 28 of this chapter is the only verse in the whole gospel that contains the word covenant. And it's a very important use of the word, and it's clearly a reference to Exodus 24:8, where Moses said to the people, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Now, since Exodus 24 records the establishing of the old covenant, we can hardly miss the contrast between that old covenant and the new covenant that's now set in place by Jesus dying. Now, Matthew and Mark don't have the word new, but Luke does in his account, and so does Paul when he records these words in 1 Corinthians 11. You know them very well. Paul said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So when Jesus linked the old covenant to the new covenant, he was making clear that he was establishing a new covenant that did away forever for all those sacrifices and the millions of blood sacrifices that had been part of the old. There would be no more need for sacrifices once he, the perfect substitute, had died for sin. Moreover, although Matthew doesn't seem to have preserved Jesus' use of the word new, Jesus apparently did say new, which means that he was also presenting his death as a fulfillment of the promise recorded in Jeremiah 31. Now, again, it's a passage many of us know. Here is Jeremiah speaking for the Lord. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more." Now, the old covenant was a gracious covenant. God didn't have to enter into a covenant with them at all. He did. It was an aspect of his grace, but the problem was the people weren't able to keep it. In the new covenant, God's people would be empowered to keep the law, which would be written on their hearts and minds. The third doctrine we find here is the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. Now, the very fact that Jesus mentioned that shows, again, that he was probably thinking of Jeremiah 31 that speaks of it clearly. But these words make an additional point. What they teach us is that to be forgiven of our sins is necessary because that's our big problem in our relationship to God. We're sinners and we need a Savior. We need forgiveness of our sins, and we also need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself so we can stand before a holy God. It's the blood of Christ alone that is able to cleanse us from sin's defilement. Here's a fourth doctrine, particular redemption. Because Jesus didn't say that his blood would be poured out for everyone for the forgiveness of their sins, but for many. Verse 28, it was not poured out for Judas, because Judas wasn't saved. If Jesus had died for him, he would have been saved, since even the sin of his betrayal would have been cleansed by Christ's blood. What Jesus was teaching in just these few words is that his death was for his own people only, and that it was effective in saving them and only them from their sins. Jesus' blood made an actual atonement for their transgressions. His sacrifice actually propitiated God on their behalf. His death actually secured their justification. And by his stripes, those who have been given to him by the Father are truly healed. All of that is done for his own. It means that his death was not for all. But at the same time, we notice, although it was not for all, Jesus was not teaching that it was only for a few. because the word he actually uses is many. It was for many. Many have come. Many are yet to come. And there are many with whom we have yet to share the gospel. And then finally, the fifth doctrine, eternal security. Because Jesus' words certainly teach that, because he stated as an unchallengeable fact that one day he would drink wine with these disciples in his Father's kingdom. How could Jesus be so sure? Obviously, because his death would accomplish their salvation so completely and perfect that not even Peter's public denial of the Lord would overcome it. Which, of course, brings us to Peter's denial. We don't have to look into Peter's denial in detail here, because we're going to come to it in time when Peter actually does deny Jesus, but we can say this. There's no doubt that Peter really did love Jesus and that he was fiercely loyal. He was dead earnest when he answered the Lord's predictions by protesting, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And he said again, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Peter certainly meant it. And what Peter didn't understand was his own weakness. And when the crisis came, he fled away into the darkness. And when standing in the courtyard of the high priest, he was challenged by a servant girl. He said, "I never knew him. I'm not one of those disciples." It had been predicted, of course. Jesus had predicted it on the basis of Zechariah 13:7. It said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd was struck, the sheep were scattered. Peter did deny. But that sin of denial, as well as all of Peter's other sins, and all of your sins as well, have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. And it was by the drawing power of Jesus' glorious resurrection that they were eventually brought back together again and reestablished as the church, which is Christ's true body on earth today. It should be a comfort to us to know that. To know that Christianity is for people exactly like these weak apostles. Not very often for the strong. Not very often for the powerful. Or the rich, or the successful, or the self-sufficient, though there are some. And the reason, of course, is that these people don't think they need Jesus. That's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 that we've been reading. It's hard to get the self-sufficient people to see their need of Christ and come to him. So Christianity is most often for those who are weak and ignorant and often failing, but who know their need and turn from sin and trust Jesus, just as Peter did for you, because, of course, that's what you're like. You may think that you're wise and you're powerful and self-sufficient, but you're not. Not in spiritual things. You're absolutely hopeless as far as achieving any salvation is concerned. And it's why Jesus came and why he died for you. And if you haven't done it yet, you need to become one of these people. If you do, you'll have ceased trusting in yourself, and you'll have come to trust in Jesus Christ and love him, and you'll discover that all the blessings of the gospel about which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks are for you. Our Father, we bow before you in order in this quiet moment, like those quiet moments in the upper room, to search our own hearts. When Jesus predicted his betrayal, the disciples didn't point to someone else. They said, "Is it me? Is it me?" And may we do that. Are we really those who know you and trust you? Or are we those who, though we may have all the outward appearance of being religious people and your followers, actually are going our own way, are not born again, are more like Judas than anyone, and will certainly perish in our sins? Father, give us grace to make that helpful and necessary examination, and in addition, work in our hearts so that any who may not yet have trusted Christ might come to place their whole hope in him, and that they might do it now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.